Give you a sec to get there. Starting in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all the faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And the second reading is from Matthew chapter 14. Just flick over there.
Let me pray for us. Let's get into this word. Our Father, we thank you that you meet our greatest need. And that you give us so much more as well. We want to pray that you would move your people so that we might be generous towards you, towards your purposes. Please meet this need. We want to thank you for the evidence of your powerful work among us and ask for more of that tonight, that you might sustain us. Where those who don't know Jesus, might you bring them to life tonight. For those of us who do, might you grow us in him and stir us on to the day when we do see his beautiful face. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I have a dining table that I love to sit around and enjoy a meal with my family, with friends, with guests. But there's something different about the chair that I sit on compared to all the other chairs. We were just given this dining set when we got married. And as I'm driving home one day, I saw on the side of the road on the curb a bunch of furniture being chucked out. So I stopped, and I'm a bit of a sucker for curbside pickups, right? Even if it means it stays in my garage and 2 years later I put it on my own curb. In fact, this afternoon, I'm driving along and I'm just, boom, I've got to hit the brakes. What is that? And I'm doing this. Two camping chairs. I'm going camping this week and I really want some camping chairs. And I'm doing oh, awesome. But then, are they on the curb or have people just been sitting them in their front yard, kind of gone up? It's that kind of awkward. I left them. I didn't take them. But on this one occasion, I saw this dining chair that was slightly wider and higher and I hoped comfier than my dining chairs. So I whipped it in the car, brought it home. And so now there's this one odd chair that's reserved for me. It sits at the head of the table and I've got four young kids. And so they've come to call it Daddy's throne chair. It's reserved for Daddy. Only Daddy sits in that seat. And I've got to say, I don't mind the image either, right? I got my beautiful queen right there. And we then separate the two princes by the more sensible princesses in between to kind of keep it all under control. It's Daddy's throne chair. None of the kids will go and sit in it, except if it's their birthday. Then they get to sit on Daddy's throne chair. It's the special treat. Cheap present, right? You could sit in Daddy's throne chair. Friends, God has a throne chair, which is reserved for God and God alone. And the essence of sin is to say, nah, I'm going to sit on that throne, thank you very much. I'm going to determine what is right, what is wrong, what is important. But there is one man who is entitled to sit on the throne chair of God. And it's been Matthew, the author of this account, it's been his concern to show us who that is. It's Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, Jesus, God's anointed King. And the way that he shows us that Jesus is entitled to sit on the throne is he keeps showing us what Jesus does, which is to do what only God does. So if you've read it from the start, you see that Jesus, he'll quote the Ten Commandments, which are the voice of God, the teaching of God, and he says, but I tell you. Wow. He His words have the power over sickness, not to heal with physio and treatment, but with a word or a touch. With a word, he raises the dead and he stills the storm. Demonic powers buckle before him. And when we get to this passage tonight, we find that again, Jesus is doing something reserved for God. He's feeding a whole bunch of people in the wilderness. If you know your Bibles, the Old Testament, which these people did that Matthew is writing to, in the Old Testament, God has taken the ancient nation of Israel around the wilderness for 40 years and has provided manna from heaven, food for them, so that they would not go hungry. I chatted to one guy this morning, he's kind of a year, 2 years into following Jesus. He's like, man, the Old Testament is blowing my brain. Like, I never knew how to look at it, what it meant. And now as I keep looking at Jesus and I see the way that the Old Testament is, wow. He's Jesus showing up in the wilderness, feeding a whole bunch of people, doing God's job. In one sense, as we come to this quite familiar passage, there's the big point. And it's been the big point of each passage that we've been going to. Matthew wants you to see who this Jesus is, God's King, entitled to sit on God's throne, the one to worship, the one to submit to, the one to give your life to. But there is more that we can say from this passage, and it is quite a familiar one. Even people who maybe haven't had much to do with the Bible have heard of the feeding of the 5,000. It's the one miracle that occurs in all four gospel accounts. So what have we got there? Jesus is the Christ. That's the big one. But what else can we say? Well, let me take you through it under three headings. Firstly, Jesus is a good, he's a compassionate and powerful host. Do you remember what has come just before this in chapter 14? Another king hosting his own meal, a birthday party. Mark tells us it's a banquet, rich food, and wine, and so on. But at this party, there's immorality, there's murder, where the innocent man John the Baptist loses his head. King Herod uses his power for self-interest. Then Matthew gives us, in the very next account, another meal with another king. The menu is much simpler. It's fish burgers. But this king uses his power for the good of others, to show compassion, to meet need. This is King Jesus. This is your God. So we pick it up there, verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He's wanting a break. He's wanting to get away. And we find from the other accounts the disciples are with him. Hearing of this, though, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. Jesus just wants to catch a breath. Wants to get some space. And yet we find this crowd follows him. And verse 21 says that crowd is 5,000 men besides women and children. So what? 15, 20,000 people are following Jesus, who just wants to catch a breath. What does he do? When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Even when Jesus wants to catch a breath and seek solitude, when need arrives in front of him, he doesn't tire of serving. He meets the need. Just let that encourage you. As you serve, as you tire, as you seek solitude, that's okay. Look to Jesus as the one who continues to serve and love and give. Verse 15, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Like, the disciples, they're over the crowds. They just want their solitude. They just want Jesus to themselves, right? Send them home, Jesus. Look at what he says, verse 16. They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, I can't help but picture Jesus saying that with a smile on his face, thinking, what are they going to do with this one? Here's what they do with it, verse 17. We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Now, when you come to this account in John's Gospel, you find that John includes the detail that these 5 loaves and 2 fish have come from a little boy. They're 5 little loaves, 2 little fish from a little boy. It's like his mum's packed his lunch, and that's all they can come up with. And they're like, this isn't going to feed 12 grown men, let alone feed 15, 20,000 people. Yeah, right, Jesus. Good one. But if you've been reading Matthew's account from the start, what are you supposed to shout out to the disciples at this point? Remember who you're with. Remember the healings at a word by a touch. Remember the dead girl he raised to life. Remember the demons that fled and the waves that he told to shut up and they listened. Remember who is with you. God's King, the one who sits on the throne chair. And he says, verse 18, bring them here to me. Bring the boy's little lunch. Jesus takes the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, gives thanks, breaks the bread, and gives them to the disciples to hand out. Verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. 5,000 men plus women and children were there. Wow. Jesus is the guy you want to have with you when you go on a spontaneous bushwalk, isn't it? Like, whoa, I forgot to pack something, getting hungry. Look at what he can do. He is a good, compassionate host who meets the need of thousands to show the disciples and us that he is the rightful king to God's throne. To show the disciples and us that he is worthy to be worshipped as the Son of God, the one that we gather around today along with millions of Christians down through the ages to exalt this one as the good, powerful King. Now, before moving on to the second thing we can see, let me just deal with something that is a big problem for many and possibly even for some of us. We live in an increasingly skeptical community, don't we? So what do we do with the issue of miracles? That's what we've got here. We've got one of the most famous miracles. If you keep reading, Jesus walks on water out to the disciples in the boat. How are we to think about miracles? Well, there's been kind of 3 main approaches to miracles. The first one is offering natural explanations. This thing's died on me up there. Guys, if you wouldn't mind clicking through the next one, Tar. The 20th century gave rise to what's known as liberal Christianity, where people were now embarrassed by things like miracles. It wasn't popular in this scientifically enlightened age. And so they came at them, well, what do we do with the Bible? Well, let's give natural explanations for what the disciples thought was a miracle, but actually isn't that. And so this has been known as the miracle of sharing. By Jesus saying, hey, just share the little that you do have, then meant that all the other people who did have food, oh, okay, well, I'll share mine with you. And then kind of all the food went around. So it was actually a miracle of an attitude change rather than anything spectacular. Or what about this one? This is my favourite. Legit scholars put their names to ideas like this. No, this isn't a miracle. What happened was people just took a tiny little piece and passed it on. Like, what, did they lick it? Hand over a soggy bit of bread? I'm satisfied. It's like, that would be a greater miracle than it would be Jesus just producing all of the bread. Natural explanations mean tugging at a thread that eventually unravels the entire message of the New Testament. And you may as well throw it all out. Which is what, of course, many people in the 21st century of our day do. It's to reject miracles on the basis of naturalism. Got another slide for you up there. The Bible is seen as unbelievable, unreliable, unenlightened, unscientific. And so rather than just trying to explain a few details of miracles, just the whole thing goes. Because what it claims to record as historical fact violates the laws of nature. What the New Testament claims to record as historical fact, not once upon a time in a land far away, but actually none of this really happened alongside kings and places and towns, 5,000 people fed by a few bits of bread. And the thinking is, no, this violates the laws of nature. But there is a big philosophical assumption that is smuggled in here that many people aren't aware of. So, for example, it's said that Jesus cannot walk on water because that would violate the law of gravity. But, and here's where my snack comes in. If we're talking science and I show you an apple, you're thinking of Isaac Newton. According to Newton's law of gravitation, when I drop this apple, it will fall towards the center of the earth. It's going to hit the ground, it's going to bruise, and my kids are definitely not going to eat that one. Right. Suspense. Just leave it. Just leave it. We can work with it. Thanks. Suspense. As I drop this apple, it's going to hit the floor. Don't bruise the apple. In case you missed it over there, if I drop this apple, it's going to hit the floor unless I catch it. The law of gravity doesn't prevent someone from intervening and changing the outcome for the apple. The law of gravity is predictive in nature. It predicts what will happen, provided there's no change in the conditions under which the experiment is conducted. And that's the critical point. There's a difference between saying this is what we normally experience and saying this is what we must experience and there can be no exceptions. That is the starting point of what's called naturalism. It's a worldview. It's a way of understanding the world as a closed system so that every event has a cause and effect relationship that must be explained by natural mechanisms within that system. There is nothing beyond or outside to intervene, and so everything must be explained by natural mechanisms. Therefore, when you read about 5 bits of bread going all that way or walking, it violates those laws. You can't deal with it. When you embrace naturalism as a starting point, you therefore can't assess the evidence of the New Testament open-mindedly, or even evidence outside of it, but we're dealing with the New Testament. Everything must fit into your grid, and there cannot be anything outside that would intervene. So it's rejected out of hand. Let me show this to you. If we can click to the next slide. Here's a quote from a leading evolutionary biologist. Follow carefully what he's saying. He says, we are forced by our prior commitment to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations. No matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated, moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Wow. That is refreshingly honest from a scientist. Do you see what's being said there? Because of our starting unscientific but philosophical commitment to materialism, naturalism, material cause, we cannot look at the evidence and draw any conclusion other than material explanations and so on. We cannot, we must not let a divine foot in the door. when you come to miracles, they threaten the very basis of reality for the naturalist. And so they are quickly dismissed out of hand. This is why I got another quote for you. Peter Hitchens, who's came to Australia, he's the brother of the late Christopher Hitchens, who was a well-known atheist, now dead, but Peter is a Christian. And he was speaking in Australia at the Festival of Dangerous Ideas, and he was asked, what do you think is the most dangerous idea? Check it out. The most dangerous idea in human history remains the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and rose from the dead. That is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter. Why? Because if Christianity is true, if the resurrection is true, then there is a reality beyond the natural. There is a super above natural reality. There is a God who therefore gave you life and sustains your life, and you will give an account of your life to him as judge. That is a dangerous, terrifying idea because, no, I want to sit on God's throne chair. Thank you very much. This is why C.S. Lewis in this line was so on point when he said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Friends, go home. You can think of better things to do on a Sunday night, surely. If Christianity is untrue, it's of no importance. And if it's true, it's of infinite importance. The one thing that it cannot be is moderately important. If there is a God, if there is more beyond the natural realm, if Jesus is claiming, if he is who he claims to be, wow. This is not just a neutral position for some people to just reject miracles because it violates natural laws. This is a moral position, not wanting a God. There's a third approach, though, to miracles, if we can have the next slide. And it's the only approach that will see you in the kingdom of God. There's more to it than just accepting this, but it's no less. It's to acknowledge that there is a creator and that he is in control. Another word used for miracles in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John, though you do find it in Matthew as well, is sign. Sign. So the miracles are called signs. That's helpful because it tells us what? They're intended to point beyond themselves. They're not just some clever party trick. They're pointing to something. They're pointing to a creator who has stepped into his creation as the man Jesus, the one worthy to sit on the throne. Christians are not denying the laws of nature, not denying cause and effect pattern. It's actually because of these laws that we see God doing something spectacular, miraculous. In a sense, it's like the apple that would have hit the ground apart from God intervening and doing something spectacular. Yet, that's not enough to just say when Jesus feeds 5,000, when he walks on the water, when he raises the dead, he's just intervening the law of gravity. The Christian view is bigger still because the regularities of the natural laws depend on the lawgiver himself, God. See, intervene, it's not as though God made the world, wound it up, went off, and then just kind of every now and then stuck his hand in to intervene. No. That the creator is the one who upholds and sustains every atom at every moment. And apart from his will, apart from his work, everything descends into chaos. This is called the doctrine of God's providence. And so in one sense, there's nothing more miraculous about Jesus feeding the 5,000 from a few bits of bread than me dropping the apple with us having confidence that that's what's going to happen. Because God is upholding these regularities. It's the very reason we can conduct science the way that we do. Because God is a God of order, not of chaos. Christianity is not anti-science, but it will clash head-on with any claim that begins with the unscientific assumption that there cannot be anything more to reality than what you can prove in a lab. showed you a quote. I don't want to suggest that's all science. But be very careful to just buy this, oh, scientists say, look at the starting point that many of these claims are beginning with. Jesus points us to the supernatural creator who is there, who is in control, and who is good, who is compassionate, who comes to meet need. Okay, let's move on to the second thing that we can see from this familiar miracle. And that is, Jesus can do a lot with a little. Happened this afternoon, my wife is amazing. She shops on a Monday, so by Sunday there's nothing in the fridge, in the pantry. Well, there's some stuff, right? But I look at it and go, what am I going to eat? And she just serves up a meal for six. She can do a lot with a little. But Jesus, he takes it to a whole nother level, right? Look at what the disciples do. The disciples looked at what they lacked, but Jesus looked at what they had. The disciples focus on all the food that they don't have and the big need that they can't meet. And Jesus says, give me the little boy's fish burgers and let me multiply that. Let me bless the many from the little that you have. What about us? I reckon we are all too, let me speak for myself, but I think you'll join me, we are all too often like the disciples. We tend to look at what we lack, whereas Jesus looks at what we have. And he says, remember who I am. Bring it to me. Let me multiply. What about the Bible? Oh, Jesus, I don't know enough about the Bible to be able to confidently talk to my friends about you, or not even confidently, just I can't talk to them about you at all because I'm worried about the questions they might ask and I don't know how to answer them. And Jesus would say, you know the gospel, don't you? Tell your mates that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And let me, Jesus, bless the simple sharing, preaching of the gospel word. You can invite someone to an event, can't you, where the gospel will be proclaimed, maybe some of those questions answered. You can invite someone, can't you? I mean, some of you know firsthand just how much Jesus can multiply the blessing of a simple invitation. You've done that. Hey, come and check out this stuff on Jesus. And you've seen them do that, and you've seen them be captured by the truth of who he is, to put their trust in him, and to now be eternally saved. And so often, more than that, to go out and, hey, you've got to come and check this Jesus thing out. I don't have all the answers, but I know what he's done for me, and he's good. Come and check it out. Which is why I love this quote about evangelism. Evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. There's this woman who's recently started following Jesus. She was telling me, she comes in the morning and she's like, wow. She was skeptical. She thought science was all of that. She's worked through that. And she's like, man, if you ever drive to church and see me down on the roundabout with like signs going, you got to pull in and check out Jesus. She's like, just bear with me. Forgive me, okay? I'm like, how good's that? There's one beggar who's found bread and wants to go, come and find bread. You can invite. Jesus will bless. What about our gifting? Jesus, I don't have any spectacular gifting that means I can bless a whole bunch of people, actually bless anyone. But no gift is spectacular on its own. It's actually only ever the enabling grace of Jesus, the work of him, that would take anything that we offer and make it spiritually significant. And so ask yourself, well, what do I have? I might think it's little. Jesus goes, yeah, bring it to me. Remember who I am. Look at what I might do with it. Can you set up stuff on a resource team? Is that what you do? at VAT. You set up stuff. You run stuff. Can you do that? Come and watch how Jesus might bless that ministry. There are so many people that you could talk to who have been captured by the things of Jesus at VAT, who have gone on and will go on by the grace of God to make a big splash for Jesus because of this ministry. Can you say hello to someone? Just last week, a dude was telling me how it's about 5 years ago, he came to church and he had a bit of a hard, kind of tricky church background. He wasn't sure. He was really unsure. But he was telling me that when he came on that first day, someone really genuinely, warmly welcomed him. Just, hey man, I'm blah, 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 and got talking. Tell me about yourself. Loved him. And he told me that that welcome had such a big effect on him that it meant he could actually work through his baggage and pain, and he came back, and he came back. And he's been captured to Jesus, and he's now serving many, many people along with his family. How humbled would that person be who just showed genuine love by welcoming to see the way that Jesus has multiplied it? Money. In our setting, you hear that we're $80,000 behind budget, and that's just 2 months in. You look at the back page and you look at the size of that budget, you're like, man, I'm just working hard to keep the car going. Yeah? Well, even if I were to stretch and come up with something that I would give away instead of spending on myself, what is that on its own? How's that going to make a difference? Well, here's where it's actually a case of addition and multiplication, which is actually the case for most of our ministry. It's a case of addition because, for you, it's everything that you've got and might feel little, but when the dude next to you and all of us together as a family do that, add, it's a significant thing. We can do so much more together than we could on our own. But that's when the multiplication comes in. Because Jesus takes our efforts towards the gospel, our time, our energy, our money, and he does, he has, be encouraged. He is saving people. He's saving people who are going out saying, come and be saved. He's growing his church. What else could you give anything to that would have a bigger impact than eternity? Like just this little bit that I stretch and I wonder, what is it? Jesus says, bring the little that you've got. Remember who I am. I am the God who multiplies. I am the God who can do a lot with a little. Third thing that we see in this thing. Bear with me, I'm going to trip over this shoelace and you'll have a good laugh. We good? Okay. We see the third thing is that Jesus is the ultimate satisfying meal. In the immediate context, chapter 14, this account shows Jesus meeting the real needs of those who are with him. Yet it does more than that. I won't go into the details, but why does Jesus do it? But why does Matthew record that there's 12 basketfuls of leftovers? There's significance in these numbers as you look around the account and across the Bible. This miracle is a sign. It's pointing to who Jesus is, yes, but also what he has come to do. What he has come to do. Have a look at verse 19 again and check out the doing words of Jesus. Jesus directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples and the disciples gave them to the people. Remember that. Now come over to chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for Passover? He replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Jesus giving instructions about hosting another meal. Jump over to verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. Do you remember those words? He takes bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it and gives it to the disciples. But this time, he points to the symbolism of this meal, of this bread. Take and eat, this is my body. Verse 27, then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 14, with the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus meets the very real need of a whole bunch of people. They are satisfied until breakfast, right? Their hunger is satisfied, but the next day they're hungry again, and presumably they've gone home, they can sort themselves out. Here, Jesus points to a meal that will never stop satisfying, that will be eternally satisfying. What is that meal? It's himself, and particularly his death. In his death, his body broken, Jesus satisfies in at least two ways. Here's the first one. Got a slide. Jesus' death, his body broken, satisfies the wrath of God. It satisfies the justice of God in punishing sin. The wine, his blood, it's poured out for a purpose, for the forgiveness of sins. So that on the cross, Jesus bears the covenant curses on behalf of covenant breakers. And he satisfies God's wrath completely, fully. So that the person who would put their trust in him has no fear of punishment from God. Jesus has taken it entirely. And the greatest satisfaction of this meal, well, where there is forgiveness of sin, there is now the ability to come back into covenant relationship with God. To know God and to be known by God, to call him your Father. I was at a funeral this week of one of our sisters here at church. She was only in her 40s. And I was helped to reflect in a very vivid way, as you are at funerals, that there is only one thing that I possess that will survive the grave. I've got a lot of stuff. I've got a lot of relationships. I've got a lot of experiences. None of that will endure in the same way that this one thing that I have will. It's my relationship with God. Death cannot break this covenant relationship that I have with God. Not only death can't break it, but even as I continue to stuff it and to fall short of being worthy of this relationship with God, it's not broken. Why? Because Jesus was the perfect covenant partner of God. And with my trust in him, this covenant is a new covenant of forgiveness that is not broken. Friends, do you come tonight weighed down by your sin? In one sense, there's something very right about that. But here, the meal that Jesus offers you afresh, or maybe for the first time, that in his death, he goes there for you, so that as you look to him, you trust in him, God would forgive. And you would breathe the fresh air of forgiveness with God and peace with him. Jesus satisfies the wrath of God. The second way that he satisfies our souls. We know that it's good food that will energize our bodies, right? How does your body keep going? You eat good food, it energizes it. What's going to energize your soul? What's going to keep it going? You will pay attention to what you eat in order to fuel. What's going to continue to fuel your soul? It's the promises of God. It's the promises of God. Let me point out something quite obvious about promises. They're about the future. They're concerned with the future. And here's the great power about promises, promises of a bright future. It's that they can generate hope and energy in the present. Even though I don't have that thing, if it's a bright thing, if it's a good thing, and if I have a solid reason that it will be mine, it actually energizes me, though I don't yet have it or have it fully. There is no brighter future imaginable than what Christianity offers, than what Jesus came to bring for you. And it is such a bright future that it brings about such a powerful hope that it can satisfy even if today is dark and bleak. This hope is so bright and it is so sure, it will energize your soul. And this hope is so beautifully captured by Isaiah. Formo read it for us earlier, but let's have a look at it again. Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples of all backgrounds, of all types, of all ethnicities, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. It's going to be a sweet banquet, but the focus is not on the food. The focus is on the company. Who is it with? It's with the Lord Almighty. And the focus is on this new world that this meal will be enjoined in. Because on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. What is that? It's death. He will swallow up death forever. It is usually so hard for us if we're on the younger end of the spectrum. If typically, statistically, we've got more years ahead of us than have passed. But go to a funeral. I thought to myself again, man, if I went to a funeral every week, how differently I might live. The concerns that I'd be thinking differently about the hail damage on my car, the leaky roof. I'm in this funeral and I have my own grief for the loss of this person, but I see all the grief around me and, friends, something horrific has broken into this world. We use this expression of that someone dies of natural causes. There is nothing natural about death. Jesus grieves over it. It is a horrific brokenness that has come in as the result of our sin. But there is a day coming when it will be no more. He will remove, he will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. The Lord has promised. Like, catch that. These are future things. He will prepare. He will destroy. He will swallow up death. He will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove people's disgrace. This is a promise of Isaiah that sits way back in the Old Testament. In one sense, Jesus comes and fulfills it in part. But we wait for that day when, clearly, death will be no more. Jesus has conquered death. We can be sure that this promise is true, but that day is yet to come. And so this is such a beautiful, bright hope that would fuel your soul, that would satisfy you today, no matter what's going on. Maybe you are wondering, man, where is God in my life right now? There is unhappiness. There is hardness. There's pain. Well, cling to this promise that Scripture gives us from Psalm 56, that God keeps count of our tossings, of our restlessness, of our sleeplessness, and he catches our tears in a bottle. God knows your circumstance. He is with you. He catches your tears literally, metaphorically, in a bottle. And more. It's one thing to know about the tears, but this promise, one that you, if you have not memorized, the next one from Romans, flick it up for us, memorize this one, cling to this one, that we know that in all things, whatever that looks like for you right now, happy, sad, in between, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Do you love him? For those who have been called according to his purpose. If you love him, it's because you've been called, and he works every little detail. He can work every experience, every circumstance that is bringing about the tears for good. Friends, what a God we have. What promises he has given us. Why would we nibble on the edges of the junk food that our world has to offer when we have these promises of God to satisfy our souls? Jesus showed compassion to 10, 15, 20,000 people. He multiplied a little bit of bread. And in his death, God multiplies that blessing to the whole world. Blessing that endures into eternity. Do you know it? If you don't, come to know this hope tonight. Why not? What would stop you from doing it? Jesus says, come to me, put your trust in me. And there's going to be an opportunity for you to do that. You would just say that in the quietness of your heart to God. He'll hear that. But it seems fitting that right now we're actually going to have a meal together, a mini meal. We went to that text. We're in chapter 26. Jesus gives his, well, has his last supper and institutes the Lord's Supper, communion, something that Christians have been doing down through the ages. And so we're going to have this mini meal so that we might feast, that our souls might feast. And if you want to put your trust in Jesus, use this as an opportunity. Come and grab some bread, some juice with the rest of us. We're going to hold on to it. I'm going to lead us in it in a moment. But as you come to eat it, say, Jesus, I need your forgiveness. And I thank you that your body was broken for me. And eat that trusting that he died for you to forgive you entirely. Drink that juice knowing that his blood was poured out for you. And for the rest of us, we're going to feed on those truths again. There's a bunch of tables around the room. Small bowls have gluten-free. Come and grab one. As you grab it, take it back and let's reflect and wait for each other so we can feast on this in a moment. as real as this bread is in your fingers. As real as it is in your mouth as it goes down your throat is as real as your salvation is by faith in Christ. And so we eat this bread remembering his body broken for us, and we feed on him by faith. Many people drink to forget. Christians drink to remember. To remember our Lord, whose blood was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins, of my sins. And as real and as wet as the juice is in your mouth, is as real that promise that God would forgive you as you look to Christ. So we drink and remember his blood poured out for us. And would you stand? And let's use those voices that God has given and sustained this day to give him great thanks and to plead with him that God might always be enough, that he might always be our feed.